Acts chapter 9. And the title of the message is Changed. One encounter will change you. One encounter will change you. Acts chapter 9. Let's read together from verse 1 through 19. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias, yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to our saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name.'" I got to stop right now. It's interesting how we have to tell the Lord things. You know, like he didn't know. All right. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and to their kings and before the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you, sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus." Now, this is just an amazing story of what happened to the apostle. And we need to just take a look at this a little bit and see what we can find out about this whole story. First of all, what was Saul like before that big change took place? Well, first of all, we see in the first verse something that is quite dramatic, the way the author puts it. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." What a descriptive way of trying to capture what was Paul's life about. See, he was obsessed with stamping out Christianity. And it's as though his very breath, his life's breath, was about destroying the church. With every breath, he was trying to wipe out the church. He was totally focused on what he was going to do. In fact, we find that he went from house to house in Jerusalem looking for Christians. He did some detective work and to find out where they were, who they were, where did they associate, and who were their friends, and who were they with, and compiling things to make as evidence so they could bring charges against him and throw him in jail. Because he hated He actually hated Christians. Now, that's hard to believe a lot of times until you come into places where Christ is not as, you know, as well thought of as it is in the United States. Jesus is well thought of here. But you go into some countries, and if you claim to be a Christian, they hate you, and they want to get rid of you. So we see this hatred in Paul, and he was a violent and relentless in his mission to wipe out the church. Acts chapter 22, he gives his testimony in verses 4 and 5, I wanted to highlight. It says here, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them in prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Now you have to recognize that he really thought this was a dangerous thing, this new branch of Judaism, that these group of people were infiltrating the nation of Israel and the religion of the Jews, and they were subverting and twisting, lying, deceiving, and trying to destroy the Jewish nation from inside. And he was not going to stand by and not do anything about it, and he became the lead person to see that these things were taken care of, these things were destroyed. So it shows him that he even to the point where he would vote for somebody to be killed, to be executed. Now, it's one thing to watch, you know, a movie and see some violence and see people killed, but it's another thing to be in a situation where someone's life is taken, actually taken from them. And you see that he thought this was the right thing to do, is to kill these people who are Christians. He had murder in his heart. And he believed he was doing God's will. In Acts chapter 26, and again, he was talking about this situation before a group of people. In verse 9 through 11 of chapter 26, he says, I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus the Nazarene. Indeed, I did just that in Jerusalem, authorized by the leading priest. I caused many believers there to be sent to prison, and I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. And many times I had them punished in the synagogue, and to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that I even chased them down in foreign cities. People left Jerusalem to get away from this guy. He heard that that was happening, and he went after him. It's like a nightmare. This guy is relentless, and he's coming after them. Now, if you can think of this, if you're a Christian at that time, let's just say, use your imagination. You're in Jerusalem, receive Jesus as your Savior. There's a beautiful community of people there. They're supporting one another. They're loving one another. They meet each other's needs. They're learning things about God. God is doing incredible things. People are being healed. People are being saved. There's just a wonderful thing happening. Then all of a sudden you find that this opposition starts to rise, and it becomes more and more tense every week until finally it breaks out to where they start to kill people. First one was Stephen, and he was, and you have to recognize, when they killed people, one of the ways they did it was to stone them. If you could imagine watching that or being a part of that, where you take rocks and you're throwing it at somebody and you're pummeling them until they're unconscious and then until they die. This is what's happening. And it's starting to spread until more and more people are saying, we got to get out of here. This has got to, we got to get out of here. We can't, we're not safe here. And they fled to anywhere they could. And those that had the means or the connections with relatives from other place, they got out of Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine what you're thinking? Why doesn't God do something about this? That would occur to me right away. Jesus, you do miracles, you heal people. Are you trying to get more candidates to heal or what? What's going on here? How come these people are being killed? Surely, God, you could do something about this. As though God was not in charge, that God did not know this. In fact, he warned people, if you're going to be a follower of mine, you will be persecuted, and they will treat you like they treated me. And how did they treat Jesus? He was executed. So, you look at Paul, and he believed he was without blame. He believed he was a God-honoring, God-fearing, godly man. And he was on God's side. He was fighting for God. He was defending the things of God. And he was an advocate for God. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, we see a little bit of this attitude that he had in verses 4 through 6. He says, though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could, indeed, if others have reasons for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there was ever one. I was a member of the Pharisees, who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. As for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. He followed the rules. He was self-righteous. And there, talk about mean people. Self-righteous people are some of the most mean people you'll ever run into, because they think they're right. They think they're justified in their treatment of other people. And so you see this about this man, and he seems to be unstoppable. He seems to be someone who is going to wipe out the church if he has anything to say about it. Well, he doesn't have anything to say about it because it's the Lord's church. And we see that the Lord does something about it in a way that you wouldn't think. You would think that maybe he would just, a lightning bolt, that's it, Paul's done. But instead, God had a plan, and another thing that he did than what we would even think. He took the man who was the most violent and the most opposed to the Christian faith and changed his mind and turned him around. Now, I'm sure that you've met a couple of people you think are in his category. If anybody could get saved, it's not them. They're the most belligerent, obstinate, self-satisfied, and arrogant people that you've met, and who could ever think that they would become a Christian? That would be impossible. But I have to tell you, it's not impossible. I believe this is one of the reasons why we have this story in the Bible. They wrote this for a reason. Luke wrote this to give us encouragement, saying, if Paul can get saved, anybody can get saved. If God can reach Paul, he can reach anybody. So do you know anybody like that? Take courage, take hope, and start praying for that person, because God can get a hold of them and do amazing things in turning them around. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, it says this. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. That's his testimony. I was the worst of sinners. Now, God is always at work, whether you see it or not. You know, we tend to focus on war, on economic trouble, political fights, stars and their drama of their life from week to week, day to day. We have all these things that we seem to be paying attention to. But God, he's doing some of the most significant things, and there always seems to be undercover, always behind the scenes. And you find that he's working and moving and doing things, and the world is oblivious to what he's doing until it just pummels him in the face. And I've been reading a book that I purchased this week on dreams and visions. And it's written by a guy named Tom Boyle. And he has a ministry to the Mideast, actually Northern Africa and the Middle East areas, the areas that he is focused on, and reaching out to Muslims to receive Christ. And if there's any area, any group of people that have been hostile and resistant to the gospel, it would be the Muslim. He has no interest in it. In fact, he feels that Christianity is a subversion of the real religion, which is Islam. I mean, the parallel to me is so striking. If you were to take an imam, one of their jobs is to keep the flock in the local, you know, mosque in line, to make sure that they're following the law, the Sharia law, that they're doing what a good Muslim should do. They are following the five pillars of the Muslim faith, and that they're not deviating, and they're not becoming compromised in any way. And they have, under Sharia law, a lot of power. And they have religious police that go through the community and make sure that you're doing things right. For instance, if you're a woman and you don't dress as they think you should, you could be harshly punished. You got to cover up. And sometimes that's not a bad idea. But anyhow, they, depends on what time of the year. Anyhow, you find that they're very strict. And many times, their personality is quite harsh too, in order to maximize their leverage to keep people in line. And I think of this as kind of like, they're like, an imam is kind of like an Apostle Paul. Very religious, a lot of regulations and rules, and they're zealous to make sure that you're in line. And they are hostile, and I'll let you know, they're hostile to anything that would subvert that Allah is the supreme and Muhammad is his prophet. And anything other than that, watch out. Anyhow, I've been reading the book by Tom Boyle, and he's talking about all these people in the Mideast and in Muslim countries that are converting to Christianity by the thousands. And I got a couple videos I wanted to show you. And David, if you just play them for me with sound. And
what if you could go to a place where people were asking you about Jesus? You didn't have to approach them. Like the Ethiopian eunuch saying to Philip, "I can't understand it. Is there anyone that can explain it to me?" Or the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" Welcome to the world of Islam. Things have changed in the last decade. In the last 10 years, more Muslims have come to faith in Christ than in the last 14 centuries of Islam. They are open. That is reason to clap. It's a harvest time for Muslims. There are missionaries years ago, centuries ago, that went to the Muslims, and Samuel Zwemer and spent his whole life and just saw a few come to Jesus. In fact, there's a sheikh, Ahmad Al-Qahtani, that was on Al Jazeera recently, and he said this. He said 16,000 Muslims are converting to Christianity every day. Now, I don't know if those stats are right, but they're worried about it. And many are calling this time the Fifth Great Awakening. In fact, it's a part of a much bigger picture. David Barrett in the World Christian Encyclopedia says that every day, 82,000 people are saved around the world. That's a lot. And that's happening, and God is answering some big prayers. Well, the Muslim world, as I said, is open. And I have a friend, and her name is Randa, and she lives in Jordan. And one day, she's just poring over the scriptures in her devotion. She felt like the Lord spoke to her. Today, go to Muslims, hand out Bibles. So she told her husband, Kamal, I want to go to Muslims today. Jesus has shown me this. I'm going to hand out Bibles. And it's the morning, and her husband says, boy, we can't do that, you know? I mean, you could get thrown in jail for this, or if you find a radical imam or something, he would hassle you. You could get hurt. We just have to be a little careful. And she said, nope, I have this box of Bibles, and I'm supposed to go and hand them out. So are you going to go with me or not? And they have this argument. It lasts for a while. And finally, she just heads to the car, and she says, come on, I'm going. So he gets in the car and drives her. Go into this Muslim area here. And she looks on a corner, and she goes, there, I want to go to that guy first. Well, this guy standing on the corner is an imam with a hat and a robe, and he's standing on the corner, and she says, I'm going to that guy right there. And Kamal says, no, you're not. I know that guy, and he's a bad dude, and he will harm you. You cannot do that. She says, I'm going. If you don't stop the car, I'm jumping out while it's going. So finally he pulls over, she gets out, she walks over, she's talking to the man, hands him a Bible, and Kamal looks and sees this guy kind of just making all these motions. He looks like he's angry, and he jumps out and comes up to the man to see what's going on. And she says to him, I've got this Bible for you. And he says, you know, I've been waiting on this corner since this morning because I've been having Jesus dreams. And last night I had another one. And I said, Jesus, what does this mean? And he said, go stand on this corner. And tomorrow morning, a woman's going to get out of a car and hand you a Bible. So go stand there. And he said, lady, it's 12:30. You're late. What if you could go to a place where people were asking you about...
There we go. Thank you. Isn't that amazing? Imam is standing on the corner waiting for someone to give him a Bible. It's amazing what God is doing. People are having dreams and visions of Jesus. He comes to them. He meets them. And the reason why he wrote this book is because he had so many personal testimonies of this all over the Mideast, Indonesia and Ethiopia, Jordan, just country after country, that he wrote this book and chronicled all these stories of their experiences and how they met Jesus and how Jesus brought them to faith through other believers in the area. Now, I have one more video. The next one, you want to play that? I thought this was an interesting story, so...
friend named Josh, and he served in Afghanistan as a missionary. And while he was there, one of the things he found out immediately is that there's a very big homosexual problem in Afghanistan. Many of the men are hitting on other men all the time, and he was kind of a victim of that, where men would approach him. So he's sitting in a restaurant one day, and he looks over, and there's this man that's in a Pashtun outfit staring at him, just staring. And he thought, what's that about? And he's eating, looks over, guy's still staring. It says, okay, this is creeping me out here, you know. And finally, this man walks over and says, you must come with me to my house. And he said, he remembered the thought went through his mind, a very spiritual thought, over my dead body. I'm not going. And this guy said, I know you don't know me, But you got to come to my house, and my wife would like to meet you and my kids. It's really important. Would you come? You could bring a friend if you're afraid. And he said the Spirit of God spoke to him and told him it was okay, and he went with this man to the house. They sat down over a cup of tea. The man looked at him and said, "Why are you here in Afghanistan?" Well, as a missionary, you're not supposed to get real specific, you know, when you ask those questions. And he tried to go general. "Well, I'm just trying to help people and do some things that will make the country a better place." And he said, No. "Why are you here in this country?" Couldn't think of anything to say. And he just said, "Well, why does it matter to you?" And the man said, "It matters because you've been in my Jesus dream every night for the last 7 nights. And you were in it again last night. And you were wearing those clothes, the same exact clothes." And I said, "Jesus, I want to know more about you." And Jesus said, "You'll meet my friend here tomorrow. And he has a message for you." So he said, "Mr. Josh, what's the message from God for me?" Well, I mean, he's a missionary. I mean, if you blow that one, you get fired, right? My gosh. And so he spent the rest of the afternoon, and his wife came and joined them, shared the gospel. That man prayed to receive Christ. He's now a part of the underground church.
He's part of the underground church in Afghanistan. And there are thousands all over the world who have come to Christ because Jesus is reaching out to people. You know, he had to reach out to Paul, and he had to have a confrontation with Paul face to face to show him that he was the Lord. And God is working, and God is moving in the world. And when he confronts people, he does a couple things. If we look at this story again of Paul, verse 3, it says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." Now, I imagine the tone of that is a little kind of a rebuke. "Saul, Saul, shape up. Stop what you're doing." And Saul takes that, and I believe it was when God speaks to people, it not only do you know the words, but you feel the words too. You feel the authority. You feel the power of that individual, of that vision. And we see that Paul here responds in a way that recognizes that he's dealing with something beyond himself. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He's already in a submissive position, so to speak, when he's speaking to Jesus. Acts chapter 26 tells again this same story. Paul talks and gives us a few more details. Verse 13, it says, "About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied." Now, that little phrase there that is tacked in here, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Many of us don't even know what a goad is. How many of you know what that word goad is? Okay, hands are going up all over the audience. Okay. You ever heard someone say he was goaded into doing that? Sometimes I've heard the statement, and maybe you haven't, but it was a goad was a stick with a sharp object at the end, and it was used to motivate animals to go a certain direction so that they would be poked with that and goaded into going a certain direction, giving them direction for, you need to stay here, don't go down that path. And every once in a while, the animal would not like it and try to kick against the goad and resist it. And what we find here is that Saul is being rebuked and brought to attention, saying, you've been resisting me all this time, and it's getting tougher and harder and more painful for you to resist me and what I'm calling you to do. You see, he had been resisting. When he saw Stephen in the synagogue, because I believe he was one of the Jews that was debating Stephen. He was from Tarsus, which was southeast part of Turkey today, and he grew up there. And they had a synagogue that was with people who had migrated to Jerusalem. They had a synagogue there specifically for them. And the Bible talks about, and we mentioned this earlier when we were earlier part of the book of Acts, Stephen would go to these synagogues and debate the people, and he would refute them and shut them down so they had no response. They couldn't answer his arguments, convincing people that Jesus was the Messiah from the scriptures. And I'm sure that Paul was one of those people that debated. He heard all that he needed to know about Jesus. And we studied Stephen's speech that he gave to the Sanhedrin. And I believe Paul was there. He heard all the things about Jesus. Then as he was persecuting these people, he went and, first of all, attended Stephen's stoning, his killing of him. And he held the garments with others who were stoning him. He approved of what was happening. And then he went arresting people and had them thrown into prison, separating families, taking both the parents and the kids and left by themselves and having to go with other relatives if they had any. Seeing others killed and murdered. And all these things were happening, and he sees the way they die. He saw miracles. He saw God do amazing things. And he's been fighting this and resisting this all this time until Jesus appears to him and says, shape up, buddy. I've got something for you to do. Now you get up and you go on to town and you wait until I tell you what to do. And he didn't fight. He didn't argue. He didn't debate the Lord. He just got up. He had to be helped. We know that this happened at noon. And his appearance, Jesus' appearance, was so bright it outshone the sun, which we've seen this in the scriptures. It talks about his brightness. And he was so bright that when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see. He was blind. And he had to be led into Damascus. And he had a place that he was to go to, and he went there. And he is, what should I say, he's helpless. He's been reduced to submission by the Lord. Now, in Acts chapter 9, verse 8 and 9, it says, Saul got up from the ground, and when he had opened his eyes, he couldn't see. So they led him by the hand to Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now, what was he doing while he was there at this place of, I forgot the guy's name that he went to, his home? What was he doing during this time? Well, we have indications that he was praying during this time. Also that he was examining himself. I believe that he was self-examination of what was going on in his life at that time. When you have a confrontation of God, you realize that things are not right. And he was examining his life and what he had been doing with his life. He examined the things that he had been doing and thinking and believing. First of all, I think he faced the fact that Jesus truly was alive. Jesus was real. And it wasn't that the disciples stole his body from the grave, but Jesus was actually alive, and that he was the Messiah. He was the one that they've been waiting for. He was the Lord. Number two, he had to face the fact that he was doing something very, very wrong, very evil. And it's hard to, I don't know about you, but it's hard to admit when you see ugly things inside your heart. When you see things about yourself that you're not proud of. When you see things that you've done, you've said, that are, you don't want anybody to know about them. And Paul's having to face those things himself. The things that he's done to people who are innocent. In fact, who are worshipers of God, servants of God, and he was murdering them. Number three, he had to examine his life and his motives. Why wouldn't he listen? Why didn't he believe Stephen? Why didn't he believe the witness of all these believers who died for their faith? Why didn't he surrender to Jesus? Why was he resisting the Lord? Why did he hate him so much? Why did he have this anger? What was it that was driving him? Why is it that he never had this experience by following the rules of his religion? We find out in Philippians that he says, all these things that I did, I count now as garbage compared to the relationship I have with Jesus Christ. He wouldn't believe. And when it comes to sin, that's the main sin. You won't believe. You won't surrender to Jesus. In fact, Jesus says in John 16:9, the world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. And it's the sin of today. People refuse to believe. What do I mean by believe? They refuse to surrender their life into the hands of Jesus. They might have some positive feelings about him. They may think he's a powerful teacher or a great example of humanity at its best or whatever ideas they have, but they don't believe that he's God and that they need to surrender to him. They don't believe that. And because of that, that is the sin they'll have to answer for. And he had to face that he was not one of God's chosen. He wasn't one of God's allies. He wasn't on God's side. He was actually fighting against God. And those things are not easy to face. I don't know if you've ever had this happen, but I remember one time the Lord dealt with me on something. And I found that I actually was a part of hurting other believers. By the way I treated them, the way I acted. And I realized that I was being used of the enemy to bring harm to other believers. And I'm a pastor. Can you believe that? And how many people in church don't think anything of it if they ruin someone else's reputation by gossip? Or they have some things they say that are hurtful and they feel justified by it. Those things are evil. And God spoke to Saul directly to deal with him, and he surrendered. Now, another thing that he faced, not only his sin, which you have to do, in order for change to take place, in order for you to change, you have to face those things that you've done wrong, the things that are wrong about you, and you have to admit them and confess them. If you can't admit that anything is wrong, and if you can't confess anything that is wrong, then there isn't going to be any change. You'll remain stuck where you are. You can't move forward. And that's what God had to deal with Paul so that he could move forward. So he had to face his sin so that he could change. God wanted to change him, and that had to happen. Number two, he brings you face to face with his love. He brings you face to face with his love. Now, in this book, I thought it was interesting. Many times they would testify to the fact that having this vision or having this dream of Jesus, they were overwhelmed with a sense of acceptance, security, peace, and love. Now, that rings true to me. When you see all the things that Jesus promises and the things that he is, he says, my love I give unto you, my peace I give unto you. Those things come from him. And when Paul talks about his encounter with Jesus and what Jesus means to him, he brings up the fact that God's mercy and God's grace were things that overwhelmed him and changed him. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he puts it this way. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? And in this time, I believe that Paul was turned from his sin because of the kindness of Jesus that he experienced. Finally, God wants to use you to reach people for him. In verse 10 of this chapter, he says, now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling Ananias. Yes, Lord, he replied. And the Lord said, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas, and when you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I thought that was interesting the way the New Living Translation puts that. Here Jesus is talking to Ananias, and he tells Ananias, yeah, and Paul's praying to me right now. I mean, I can imagine, you know, I was thinking about that. The Lord's got all these conversations going on all at once, talking about multitasking. I mean, gee whiz, he talks to everybody at the same time, and they feel the same intimacy and closeness with him all at the same time. Well, anyhow, here's Paul praying, and Ananias is talking to Jesus, and Jesus says, he's praying right now. And I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias. Does this story sound familiar? I was in your Jesus dream. You were my Jesus dream. And he says, but the Lord exclaimed, Ananias, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. But the Lord said, go to Saul. He is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as the people of Israel. So here's the points I want to make from this. Don't doubt that God can use you. Don't doubt that God can use you. That was one of my main objections to God when I felt that he might be calling me into the ministry. I said, no offense, but I think you made a mistake. How many of you have ever said that to God when you felt like God wanted you to do something, you go, I think you made a mistake. And you give him all the reasons why you can't do what he wants you to do. Don't do that. Don't doubt that God can use you. God is amazing. He carries the heavy end of the load. It's not as though it's all on you. He just wants you to obey. He just wants you to be obedient. God always uses people to bring people to faith. Why does he do that? I don't know. But he has chosen to use people to bring people into the kingdom of God. And you see this in experiences that people have. They're always brought to a Christian or to a church so that they can get a Bible, so they can be taught, and so that they can be confronted and brought to faith. Because Jesus could do it all by himself. That would be no problem. But he chooses not to. He wants you involved. He wants you to be a part of his kingdom and part of his work and what he's doing. At the men's breakfast Saturday morning, we had some sharing, and different individuals were talking about how God is opening doors for them to share their faith. God is actually making appointments for them, that they are finding that they have open doors to share about the Lord. Let me just say this. God wants to have an appointment set up for you. There are people that are in your life or that will be in your life or people that are around you that he wants to bring into your life so that you can share, so that you can witness, so that you can live the Christian life before them. And you need to pray, Lord, if you want to use me, I'm willing to be used. I want you just to open the door for me, Lord. If there's somebody in my life or somebody that you want to bring my way, I'm willing. I'm scared to death, but I'm willing. Because that was the next thing that Ananias was. He was afraid. He was afraid. He was filled with fear. Why? Because he heard horrible things about Saul. And that brings me up to a point here. Don't look at people as your enemy. How many of us have looked at the Muslim faith and those who are followers of Islam as an enemy? We've had even maybe strong feelings against them because of some of the things they've done. As a group, you hear stories about them. You see news stories about these radicals and what they do. And you get to be afraid of them. And you have a negative opinion about them. Actually, they're not your enemy. They're people who are sincerely, many of them, following what they believe to be something from God. And they're hungry, thirsty for spiritual things. And God loves them. He loves them so much that he even will have one-to-one encounters with them in their dreams. Now, how many of you would like to have a Jesus dream? I read that book and go, why not me? How come I don't get a Jesus dream? But the truth is, they're not your enemy. They're not someone to be afraid of. There's someone to pray for and let the Lord use you to reach them. It's amazing what God will do when we say, Lord, I'm willing to be used. Open the door and I'll be there. Whatever you want me to do. So don't let fear keep you from being used. Because God is with you. God is arranging all these circumstances. He's the one who orchestrates these things. He's the one that draws people. He's the one that speaks to their heart and draws them. He just asks you to follow what he says and to be a witness, meaning you just share what you know about Jesus. Share what you know. I was listening to this pastor talking about his first experience in sharing his faith. It was interesting. He had gone through the training classes. He learned all the verses and the presentation and everything. And it came to his turn to go to the first house, you know. And he goes up there. He knocks on the door. And he's hoping that nobody answers. And I know what that's like because that's what I used to do. Church, we had a campaign. And we have teams. And you have certain blocks that you had to cover, right? Anybody had to do that? You know, and so you get your spiel and you're going, okay, we're going to divide this up. I get the first house, second, third, fourth. Okay, let's go. So the first one go up there and they talk for a while. And then you go to the next one. You're going, I hope they're not there. And I can just say, yeah. That's what's in my mind. Anyhow, he goes up to the door and he talks to him and his mind goes blank. And he can't remember the verses. And he kind of is making up something and he's trying to say this thing. Then he finally realizes this is not my testimony. This is my friend's testimony. I've never done drugs. And he's butchering this whole thing. And then he finally goes, would you like to receive Christ? And he says, yes, I would. He did a horrible job, but the Lord used it anyhow. And, you know, it's really, you have to keep your eyes off of yourself. Recognize, it's not about you. It's all about the Lord. And the Lord will help you. And when he gives you words to say, it'll be his words. And he can reach people that you would just be surprised that they were even interested. Did you know that on the outside, when you look at people, you can't always tell what's going on the inside. And you think you're reading them right. They're actually annoyed. They could care less what I have to say about anything, and I don't even want to go up to them. You need to go right now. I want you to go talk. Oh, can't you see? Just plain as a nose on your face. That guy doesn't want to hear anything from me. So you go up to them, and they have a stone face, and you talk to them, and then you say, do you want to see Christ? And they go, yeah, I'd like to do that. How do you do that? You had it all wrong. You never know what God is doing behind the scenes. So the point is, God is working. God is moving. God is doing things. Let's be a part of that. Let's see God use us to see change happen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us encouraging words from all over the world of how you're reaching people for you. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would just minister to us courage, minister to us love, that we might be filled with your love for those around us. And help us, Lord, we pray, because I believe that you will open doors, that you will give us opportunities to share the truth with people. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us words to say that would point people to you, because the world needs you, Lord. We all need you. We just thank you and pray these things in your name. Amen.